gracious Father, we're truly a humble people, Lord, knowing that you are the great sovereign God. And believe, Father, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that your first thought is your best thought, and your last, as far as your prophet said. We ask, Father, that you would help us this morning to understand, Lord, your ways, your thoughts. For you said your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, your ways higher than our ways. And so, Lord, we kindly and reverently and humbly, Father, turn away from our own thoughts. And we embrace and accept, Lord, your thoughts. And, Father, we just commit ourselves to understanding, Lord, your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we'll continue our study of Brother Branham's sermon called The Masterpiece. And I'd like to pick up again at paragraph 33 and to read. And these thoughts that he tells us have to do with the purpose and plan of God, and therefore I wish to entitle this study, The Foreknowledge of God in Predestination. Now in paragraph 33, Brother Branham said, but this masterpiece that Michelangelo had made, it cost him something to do that. He was a great man, and it cost a big part of his life because he was many, many years in carving out. Just take a rock of marble and keep carving on it. Only the man, the sculptor himself, has in his mind what he's trying to do. He's the only one. You might walk up to him and say, what are you pecking at that rock for? To the outsider who doesn't know what's in his heart, oh, it's just nonsense. But to the man, the sculptor himself, he's got a vision in his mind, what he's trying to make. And he's trying to reproduce what he has on his mind in the form of a monument. And that's the reason that he's picking out of the rocks. Now this morning we'll again focus our thoughts on this paragraph. But this week we'll take the second thought that came out of this paragraph. As you remember, last week we focused our thinking, our thoughts, on the first part where Brother Branham said, but this masterpiece that Michelangelo had made, it cost him something to do that. He was a great man. And it cost him a big part of his life, because he was many, many years in carving it out. Now last week our sermon was called Counting the Cost, and it dealt with this thought here where Brother Branham spoke of the great cost to Michelangelo to make this masterpiece, this statue of Moses. We also took examples from the scripture concerning men of God who counted it a greater treasure to suffer the reproach of Christ than to gain all the treasures that this world could possibly give them. We looked at Noah, and we saw how he spent 120 years of his life, and how that this salvation message that he preached was so off the beaten path of that hour that he lived in, that he suffered great alienation from family and friends in order to walk with God. We saw how Moses threw away the treasure of Egypt and counted them as nothing to fulfill the calling that God had for him. We saw other men of God and how it cost them something to serve God as well. And don't think that it won't cost you anything, because it's going to cost every one of us. When the scripture speaks of the salvation without price, it speaks of the once for all sacrifice that Christ made for you and me. But it does not mean that following God will not cost you anything. It's going to cost you everything. God does not make it easy for you to follow him. There is always a price that must be paid, because his only begotten son Jesus had to learn obedience by the things that he suffered. There was a price that he paid as well, and that was his life. From his sermon called Leadership, Brother Branham said concerning Moses, he said, let's watch his life. The first thing, when he had accepted to take the reproach of Christ and forsake his education, forsake all of his wisdom, he was taught in all the wisdom of Egyptians and all of his popularity, his throne, his scepter, his kingship, his crown, everything that he had, he rejected it. And this other fellow, he wanted it and refused Christ. And this man refused that and accepted Christ. And quickly, what happened? He had to separate himself. He rejected the thrones and the popularity. He could have had young wives by the hundreds, and he could have had scepters. Egypt ruled the world. The world had laid at his feet, and he was heir to every bit of it. But by looking in the scripture and seeing the day that he was living in, and knowing that something in him, that predestinated seed of God, went to work. I don't care how popular you could be, or how this you could be. You could be a presbyter, You could be a pastor. You could be this, that, or the other. But if that word of eternal life by God's word has been foreordained in you and you see the thing at hand, it goes to work. Moving out like, and Brother Bram snaps his finger, coming out. Begin to get it. And he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter because he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater treasure than all the riches of Egypt or the world. He esteemed that. Now watch what he done. He followed it up quickly. He was ousted from his people, the people that once loved him. It might cost you everything that you've got. It might cost you your home. It might cost you your friendship. It might cost you your stitch and sew parties. It might cost you your place in the Kiwanis. It might. And I don't know what it'll cost you, but it'll cost everything that's worldly or that pertains to the world. You'll have to separate yourself from everything that's worldly. You'll have to do it. Moses laid everything aside and went into the desert with a stick in his hand. Amen. Days after days passed. And wonder if he thought that he had made a mistake? No. Many people start out and they say, "Oh, I'll do it. Glory to God, I see it." And let somebody laugh at you and make fun of you? Well, probably I was wrong. But he said, they that cannot stand chastisement are bastard children and not the children of God. See? They're worked up on emotion. You see the seed that I talked about a while ago, that soul wasn't there to start with. It was anointed with the Spirit, and he'd done all kinds of, when your Spirit's anointed, you can, and it's real genuine Holy Ghost, and you could still be a devil. And from his sermon, "Lord, once more," Brother Branham said, "the trouble of it is the church today is not like Samson. They're not willing to pay the price. Samson prayed, right when he prayed, 'Lord, let me die with the enemy.' He knew it was going to cost him something. He knew it was going to cost something. And it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost me something, your social prestige, your place and position in the denomination. 'Lord, let me die then. I see your purpose.' He knew it was going to cost him something. You must be ready to die out to your enemy to get in the blessing of God. Samson was willing to pay the price to get the power of God again upon him. He's willing to do it. Are you? Are you willing to sacrifice your television programs? And you know, it used to be as wrong for us to go to the movies, but now the devil put one over you. He brought it right into your house with you." That's right, see. Now this week I would like to examine the second part, because last week we focused on the cost, and we talked about that this morning. But the second part of what Brother Bram said, only the man, the sculptor himself, has in his mind what he's trying to do. He's the one. And now this morning I would like to take this thought for our text and entitle this study, "The Foreknowledge of God in Predestination." Because the thought that Brother Branham is dealing with here of the sculptor, which is a type of God, who is the great creator, who like a sculptor formed and fashioned man into his own image and brought forth a son in his own likeness and fashioned him to reflect his own will. And so we see by Scripture that the Son of God forsook his own will in favor of God's will. And he was fashioned into the very image of the Father. Now this morning we'll look at this, the foreknowledge of God in predestination, because most people have not been turned to the truth of the gospel concerning this, but they've been turned away from the truth of the gospel. And thus they have no true understanding of a sovereign God who has a sovereign plan and a sovereign purpose and a sovereign choice. Furthermore, most people have no clue to the understanding of the foreknowledge of God and how that foreknowledge plays a significant role in the predestination of God in our lives. The main emphasis on the foreknowledge of God was taught, as taught in the majority of pulpits today, has nothing to do with the true essence of God by foreknowledge, planning and preparing, but has been twisted altogether to the place where it's being taught that the foreknowledge of God has to do with man's choice and God's passive acceptance of man's choice, and thus God making his selection of you based on knowing beforehand what your choice would be. Now, in order to understand the foreknowledge of God or the foreordination of God, we must look to the Scripture without any denominational filter over our eyes. We must be willing in our heart to read God's Word the way He wrote it. instead of the way that we've been taught to interpret it. In fact, Brother Brown said the intellectual is one who has been trained to bypass the word. Now, when God's word speaks of his eternal purpose and plan, it shows how he elects certain ones to be conformed to the image of his son. However, most ministers are blinded by their Bible training, which in reality is anti-Bible training. And they thus argue that election is based upon the foreknowledge of God, and this foreknowledge is interpreted by them to mean that God foresaw certain ones would be more yielding than others, and that they would respond more eagerly to the call of God, and that because God knew that they would believe, he accordingly predestinates them unto salvation. In other words, God is passive. He's watching what you're going to do, but he can see it because he can see the future. And so God passively says, okay, that one turns out pretty good, so that way I'm going to choose that one. You see, that's man's ability. That's man's carnal thinking. Man thinks, you know, if I could only know what horse wins the race, I'd put all my money on that one. If I could only know what stocks will be 10 years from now, I'd put all my money in those that'll be worth the most 10 years from now. You see, that's man's way of thinking about foreknowledge and predestination. But you see, God isn't, he doesn't depend on what you're going to do. He doesn't depend on what choices that you're going to make. He's sovereign. You can't change his mind. So if you can't change his mind, then the things that you do in the future, and God knows what you're going to do, that doesn't change his mind. How could it? How could what you do affect a sovereign God? You see, but that kind of thinking is not only fundamentally wrong, but it's disastrous concerning their relationship with the sovereign God. This kind of thinking takes away from the sovereignty of God, placing it with the sovereignty of man and his ability to make a right decision without divine intervention. To believe in the absolute power of free moral agency is to do away with the sovereignty of God and the sovereign nature of his purpose and his plan. This view of foreknowledge of God is completely contrary from what Scripture actually teaches. To say that God foresaw that certain ones would believe in Christ and therefore he predestinated them unto salvation is the very opposite of what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture establishes that God in his sovereignty singled out certain ones to be recipients of his unmerited grace. He did it. Now, God does not force men to do anything. You do it on your own free will. He will warn you. He may even throw a barricade across your path. But you walk of your own free will. And you make your own decisions in his presence as to whether you will obey him or that you won't obey him. But that does not make what you do totally independent from what God has prepared for you to do. Satan has perverted God's plan to his own plan. But just because he gave you free will does not mean that he looks down the road at what your choice is and then sets his whole plan of redemption based on your choice. The Bible says that the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. He actively participates in the way of the righteous. The Bible also tells us that a man will choose his path, but the Lord will direct his footsteps. Now you may choose your path. You may choose what you want to do in your future. But it's up to God to direct you. And if you're his, he'll direct you into his plan, his purpose. Brother Branham said in the sermon, "Hear ye him," he said, "And it's the works of God by grace, through foreknowledge that ordains you to eternal life, and puts your name on the Lamb's Book of Life at the beginning. And no man can come except the Father draws him. All that comes to me, I'll give him everlasting life, raise him up in the last day. Those who he has foreknown, he has called. Those who he has called, he has justified. Those who he has justified, he hath, past tense, already glorified. In glory, what are you scared about? God calls you, your heart loves him. As the heart panteth for the water brook, so my soul thirsts after thee, O God." And there it is. Well, you say, Brother Brown, that makes it kind of loose then. As long as I believe in Christ, I can do anything I want to do. Well, he says, I always do what I want to do. And if I want to do wrong, I know that God's not there. You see, you can't get bitter and sweet water from the same fountain. That's right. You love the Lord, you'll do right. Yes, sir. If you love him, You don't have to worry. If you love him, just do what you want to do. It's always crying to do something for him. Crying. You love him day and night. It's something that had happened. You'd happen to be trapped into something. The bitter tears would run down your cheeks all night. You couldn't have no rest for your soul or your feet till you come back to the ark again. See? But as long as you're a Christian, there's a desire then to do what's right. Now in Acts 13:48 it tells us all that are ordained to eternal life believe. All that are ordained to eternal life, they believe. It does not say that all who believe were ordained to eternal life. Because that would put the emphasis on the act of believing and not on the act of God's choosing by election, which comes first. Then the believing as the result of your being elect. In Romans 9 verse 11 it says, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him that calleth." So the whole purpose is in him. Amen. Notice it is him that does the calling. It is him that does the electing. It was said unto her, "The elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." What shall we then say? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So then it is not of him that willeth. Now this word willeth speaks of desire, which speaks of choice. But notice he says, it is not him that chooses or desires, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, "Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. Thou wilt say unto them, or unto me then, why dost thou yet find fault? Who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, he endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath that were fitted for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy which he had aforetime prepared unto our glory? Therefore the scripture teaches that grace is unmerited. And if so, then there's nothing that you nor anyone else can do to deserve it. We also see in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God." Amen. "Not of works, lest any man should boast." Amen. That takes your actions and your decision-making ability out of the picture altogether. It tells me that God determined to do something, that he made the choice. And then it gives us a free gift of grace to receive that, or to receive what he has given us freely, by his own design, by his own purpose, by his own plan. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 16, "You have not chosen me. I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." So God determines to bestow upon you the gift of faith, and thus the ability to make a right decision. Jesus said to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven hath revealed this to you. And upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of heaven shall never prevail." False theology makes God's foreknowledge of our believing, it makes the foreknowledge of our believing the cause. In other words, your believing is the cause, and the action or the effect of that cause is that God then chooses you. That's false theology. And therefore, our choosing is not the action, but the cause of the action. Which action is God's choosing? But the true revelation of the foreknowledge of God is that God's election is the cause, and our believing is only the effect. It's something we do as a result of what God has already done. We love him because what? He first loved us. But to think that our free moral agency has anything to do with it, you would have to read that scripture that he loved us because we first loved him. And that's total heresy. In our studies, perhaps a decade ago, we studied the thought of the scripture called, or the word called ginosko, which is the knowledge of God. And we found that the words know and foreknow signify much more than mere cognition. That's mental ability. Rather, they show an affection for the object in view. Mary said, "How can I be with child, having known no man?" Therefore, if the word know speaks of not only a cognitive understanding, but also of an affection for the one known, then we can see why all scripture speaking of the foreknowledge of God speaks of the person rather than the action which is known or affectionately referred to. You do not have affection for actions. Think about that. You may like actions, you may approve of actions, but you do not have affection for an action. You have an affection for a person. Therefore, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we find that all the scripture referring to the foreknowledge of God, it speaks of his love and his affection for a people, and not for the actions of those people. Now, just I want you to think about this. David was a man after God's own heart. Not God was after David's own heart. David was a man after God's own heart. God loved David. Now we have 150 psalms that David wrote. And we see the wisdom of God in those psalms. And we see the mind of God in those psalms. And yet David was an adulterer. David was a murderer. In the flesh, David did some pretty stupid things. But in his soul, David was very repentant for those stupid things that he did in his flesh. And therefore, David was a man after God's own heart. Now, there's not a one of us that hasn't done some pretty awful, stupid things in our life. But that has nothing to do with your status with God. If you are a son, is not of your choosing that you are a son. How many kids do you know on the street that can walk up to you and say, "Adopt me"? You have to adopt me because I want to be your child. You say, "Go away, kid, don't bother me." You cannot adopt yourself into a family. It's up to the father to adopt the child.
Hallelujah. Amen.
In Exodus chapter 33, verse 17, we read, "I know thee by thy name," I know thee by name. Notice the object of God's affection is the personal pronoun thee. I know thee. Again, we find in Deuteronomy 9 and 24, "You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you." Notice again the use of the personal pronoun you. Next, we find in Jeremiah 1 and verse 5, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee." And again, we see the use of the personal pronoun thee. That God not only formed thee, but before he formed thee in the belly, he knew thee. He had an intimate relationship with this one that he knew. Again, in Amos 3 and verse 2, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And again, we see the personal pronoun you that is spoken here. In the New Testament, we do not see any changes of this principle. And yet, how could we expect to find any changes with a God that doesn't change? In Matthew 7, verse 23, the same principle can be found. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. And in this case, although it speaks of those who he did not foreknow, it also speaks of an intimacy that he did not have. I never knew you. I never had this intimacy with you. In fact, Dr. Hoyer said that this speaks of the great divorcement. I used to know you as my wife, but I don't know you as my wife anymore. For lack of intimacy, I never knew you. I never knew you in an intimate way as a man would know a wife in an intimate way. Therefore, I divorce thee. And in John 10 and verse 14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep. I intimately am related to my sheep and am known of mine. And here we see a noun being used as a personal pronoun in that the sheep represent a people who are known by him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 3, Paul tells us, if any man would love God, the same is known of him. Now, this is not saying that if any man love God first, then God will know him, because the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 4 and 19, if we love him, it is because he first loved us. That means that the cause of our loving God is that he first loved us. His loving us is the cause, and our loving him in return is the action. Therefore, if he first loved us, then our love is after the fact. Perhaps we could reword this sentence then to help you understand it better. Paul is saying, if any man loves God, it is because that same one has been known by God. In other words, God sent forth a relationship or set forth a relationship with that person even before that person came on the scene. And thus, because God hath set forth that relationship into action, thus the response of the person loved by God was to love God in return. It's pretty hard not to love someone that loves you. We also read in 2 Timothy 2 and 19, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And again you find the knowing speaks of a personal pronoun and does not speak of an action. If we study carefully every passage of Scripture, we find that foreknowledge is never used in Scripture in connection with events or actions. But rather, in all cases, it is used in reference to persons. It is persons that God foreknows, and not the actions of those persons. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, we read, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. With a careful study of the wording of this verse, you will note that this was not speaking of God's foreknowledge of the act of crucifixion, but of the person that was crucified. Otherwise, you would have God putting in the hearts of the people to crucify him. Then God would be to blame for the crucifixion of his son. Him, Christ, being delivered by, etc. Now, this does not mean that God did not foreknow the crucifixion, because he set forth his son to be the lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. And his Old Testament is full of prophetic utterances concerning the rejection of his son and the crucifixion of him. But when it speaks of the foreknowing, remember, knowledge has to do with intimacy. It has to do with relationship. God had no intimacy in a crucifixion. He had no intimacy in the acts of man. Knowing man and their wickedness, they would find the most wicked way and evil way to crucify his son. But it wasn't the most evil and wicked way that God foreknew, that God had an intimate relationship with. It was his son. But the essence is that it is his son that is foreknown, the action only fulfilling the knowing of that one. You cannot read Romans 8 and 29 to 30 without coming to this understanding that God elects, and thus as a result, he predestinates or predetermines the one that he elects. For whom he did, that's past tense, foreknow. He also did, that is also past tense, predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did, again that's past tense, predestinate, them he also called, and the little suffix ed after called lets you know that the calling is also in the past tense. Then if the calling and predestination and election are all past tense, then what do you have to do with it anyway? The answer is nothing. You're the objects of his affection, even before you came into this world. He called you. He predestinated you. And again, I want you to notice the wording used here. This verse does not speak of what or of what action, but it speaks of whom he did, past tense, foreknow. It is not him that runneth, nor him that willeth, but it's God that showeth mercy. Therefore, the purpose and plan of God does not focus on the action, but rather the person. Therefore, God does not focus on your actions, but rather your person. What action it focuses on, if any, is the action of what God did beforehand, setting it in motion. Notice again, whom he, God, did foreknow, action. You see, God's foreknowing is the action. So what we see, the action is all God's knowing. And is all God's input. And therefore, it is by grace that you're saved. It's not of your own works. In Romans 1, or 11 and verse 2, we read, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Notice again the references to the persons, his people. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 2 we read, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father. Who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father? Who are? He said you. Elect according to the foreknowledge. He's talking about a person. And the action is God doing the electing. It's not your being the recipient. Here again, the reference is to the person and not to the foreseen acts. Nowhere does the scripture speak of the action as being foreknown, but rather the persons are the ones that are foreknown. Scripture never speaks of repentance and faith as being foreseen or foreknown by God. But we do see throughout scripture that God did foreknow from all of eternity that certain ones would repent and would believe. Because why? He placed it in them to repent and to believe. Yet nowhere does Scripture refer to an action as the object of God's foreknowledge. Then if the Word of God consistently refers to God's foreknowing of persons, then we should do, as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 1 and 13, hold fast to that form of sound words. All these scriptures that speak of the foreknowledge of God do not speak of foreknowledge as a result of someone's actions, but rather they point to the purpose and the plan of God. They all speak of his own sovereign decree, his own plan, and his own purpose. In Acts 2 and verse 23, we read, Christ was delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. His counsel, his purpose, and plan was the basis of this foreknowledge. So God foreknows what will be, because he has decreed what shall be. He planned it that way. Therefore, when men say that God foreknew what your choice would be and therefore made his election or choice based on your choice, they are not rightly dividing the word of truth. But they are unrightly dividing it and have reversed the order of Scripture, thus putting the cart before the horse. The truth is that he foreknows because he has elected. This removes the cause of election from the person and places it in God's own sovereign will. God purposed in himself to elect a certain people, not because of anything good in them or from them, either actual or foreseen, but solely out of his own good pleasure. As to why he chooses the one he did, we don't even know. And we can only say, even so, Father, for it seemeth good in thy sight. The plain truth of Romans 8 and 29 is that God, before the foundations of the world, singled out certain persons and appointed for election and thus for salvation and thus to come into the image of his Son, even before you were brought forth into this world. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, we read it. We read, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. This should make it clear that God does not base his election on what we choose, but rather what he has divinely planned, as we see in Romans 8:29, predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. God did not predestinate those whom he foreknew, who were already conformed. But on the contrary, those whom he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed. You see, God didn't choose you because you were a good Christian. He didn't choose you because you were acted like Christ. He chose you and then set forth the motion for you to act like Christ. Notice they were predestinated to be conformed. So they were predestinated before they were conformed. Their conformity to Christ is not the cause, but it is the effect of God's foreknowing and his predestinating. God did not elect any because he foresaw that they would believe, for the simple reason that no sinner can believe until God has given him faith to believe. Just as no man sees until God gives him sight. Sight is God's gift, believing is God's gift, and seeing is the consequence of using the gift of faith. Paul says, what have you gotten except what you were given? In Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9 we read, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Notice then that we can see here that God ordained beforehand that we should walk in faith. Believing then is the consequence of my using his gift of faith. If it were true that God had elected certain ones to be saved because in due time that they would believe, then that would make believing a meritorious act, and in that event the saved sinner would have grounds for boasting, which the Scripture emphatically denies. God's word plainly states that believing is not a meritorious act. It's a response to something he did. In Matthew 13, verse 10 to 17, we read, we can see that not everyone is ordained to see. Not everyone is ordained to understand or perceive. Therefore, we can plainly see here that God elects some to glory, while others he does not choose. And the disciples came and they said unto him, why speakest unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, because it is given for you to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. And their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them. Notice that Jesus himself said, it is not given to some to see and to understand, but to others it is given. The scriptures tell us that we are able to believe because of grace. If then we believe through grace, there is absolutely nothing meritorious about it. You don't believe, that's not a great action. Your believing is not an action. Your believing is a response. It's something God has done for you. Amen. And if nothing meritorious, it could not be the grounds or the cause which moved God to choose us. No, God's choice proceeds not from anything in us or anything from us, but solely from his own sovereign pleasure. In Acts 13:48, we read, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Therefore, we can conclude that believing depends on having been ordained to eternal life. Once more, in Romans 11:5, we read of the remnant according to the election of grace. Therefore, it is plain enough Election itself is of grace, and grace is unmerited favor, something for which we have no claim upon God whatever. It appears then that it is highly important for us to have a clear and scriptural view of the foreknowledge of God, because erroneous concerning God's foreknowledge leads inevitably to thoughts that dishonor God and give us a wrong understanding of the attributes of God and thus of God himself. It paints a wrong picture of God. The popular idea of the foreknowledge of God is altogether inadequate. God not only knew the end from the beginning, but he planned it and fixed it and predestinated everything from the beginning. And as cause stands to effect, so God's purpose is the ground of his predestination. If then you are a true Christian, you can only be so because God chose you in Christ before the foundations of the world, Ephesians 1 and 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame in his presence, and in love having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. He chose you not because he foresaw that you would believe, but he chose you simply because it pleased him to choose you. And in fact, he chose you regardless of your natural unbelief. And because this is so, then all glory, praise, and honor belongs alone to him. You have no grounds for taking any credit to yourself. You have, according to Acts 18 and verse 27, believed through grace. And your very election was of grace, Romans 11 and 5. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise works is no more work. In closing, let's look at one more scripture. Turn to John chapter 1 and verse 12. And here John tells us, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power," exousia, "to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Now the scripture does not tell us that those that received him, that's what they did, that's an action. And because of what they did, that action, they are the ones that he has given power to become sons. It doesn't say that. No, that's total heresy, and that espouses that man and his actions is greater than God and his omniscience. Rather, the scripture tells us that the ones that he gave power to become sons are those that receive him. The Greek word exousia, that was translated as the word power, it actually means an ability that has been given. Thus we see to those that receive him, they are the ones he has given an ability to understand. This runs in the same context as what Jesus himself said in Matthew 13 concerning those who could hear and understand versus those who could not hear and nor could they understand. Not everyone is given an ability to know and understand. Only those that God gives us ability to be able to know and understand, because it takes revelation to know and understand, and revelation comes from God and God alone. Therefore, to him that is able to receive, to him that is able to understand, to him that is able to take Christ into his life, it is him that God has given this ability, this power, to become sons of God, to actually conform to what you were ordained to be. A tadpole becomes a frog because he was a frog to begin with. A baby becomes a man because it's ordained in him. He's already a man, potentially speaking. The acorn is a tree, potentially. All the attributes are already in that little seed. Therefore, in paragraph 33, when Brother Branham is speaking of the sculptor, and he says only the man, the sculptor himself, has in his mind what he's trying to do, he is speaking of the whole plan of foreknowledge, election, and predestination. And he's telling us that the sculptor has in his mind what the finished product will look like, because of that, he goes to work on the unformed and unfashioned piece of rock because he sees the end from the beginning. And thus his whole plan is to bring out of that dead, amorphous object a real living creation. Only the man, the sculptor himself, has in his mind what he's trying to do. And if we could just get our thoughts aside and let the mind that was in Christ be in us, we would then understand what the great sculptor is trying to do in this dirt, this Minnesota clod of dirt, and whatever clod of dirt you're from. that God is molding and fashioning out of that dirt a masterpiece. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for your foreordination, for your foreknowledge, Father, for your electing us, calling us, drawing us, Father, because no man can come unless you draw us. And no man can understand unless you've given him an ability to understand. No man can see unless you've opened his eyes and applied the eyes of. No man can hear unless, Father, you've ordained for him to hear. And thus, no man can conform to the image unless you ordained in that person and place the very genetic makeup to be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus. And so, Father, we commit ourselves to thy great plan. And as your prophet said, we just know that he said if you were to send him to hell, he'd be happy, because that's what you've ordained for him to do.
Yes, Lord.
And so, Father, we just commit ourselves, Lord, to being happy in whatever condition, whatever place that you've caused us and called us to be. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You know, happiness has a lot to do with who you are. You ever think about that? Circumstances don't make you unhappy. You're either a happy person or you're not a happy person. And you've met them. You find people in all straits of life. They're just happy. They're happy people. Because they're happy. They're made that way. They're content. They're satisfied. They're thankful for what they do have. Crisis come along. It might make them sad for a short period, but they can't help themselves. They rise above it. Brother Brown said there's two type of Christians. He said the person who he goes and he's always up and down and up and down. It's like he's going through a maze, but he says he gets there. So then there's the other Christian who rises up above it because he sees the end from the beginning. Doesn't have the same kind of trials. Doesn't have the harsh, bitter trials. He's not up and he's not down. He's not up and he's down. But by faith, he sees the end from the beginning. He's already there.
Amen.
He's already there.
Yeah.
And when you're already there, you can look past tense back at the journey that you traveled to get there. And you can say, praise God, I made it. Let's not wait until we're there to say, praise God, I made it. But to be in the image of our Father, what he said before the foundations of the world, what was in his mind, the mind of the sculptor, he already saw it in that piece of clay. Next time you look in the mirror at that piece of clay, don't look at what you see, but look at what he said.
Amen.
I am a son of God, ordained to be conformed to the image of his Son.
Amen.
And by faith, I see the end from the beginning. Do you know the song Beulah Land? Let's sing that song, Beulah Land.
I'm kind of homesick for that city to which my faith is gonna end inside. There's just a few more days to labor, then I will take my heavenly flight. You my faith is gonna end inside. There's just a few more days to labor, then I will take my heavenly flight. You'll land, I'm longing for you, and someday shall be eternal. Beulah Land, sweet Beulah Land.
Amen. That song speaks of looking out and seeing the place that you're going. And by faith, someday, that's where I'll stand. When they said, Brother Branham, they're saying this about you, your mother, he said, I'll forget it. They said, why forget it? It concerns you. He said, look, he said, if I always was looking at these things, I'd be stumbling all the time, but I got my eyes on the end of the road. By faith, I can see the end from the beginning. By faith, I know that I'm a son of God. By faith, I know that I will be conformed. By faith, I know I will be changed. Maybe I can't look in the mirror now and see it as I ought to see it. But by faith, I know that He's ordained me to be conformed to His image. Amen. God bless you all. There will be no Wednesday service. Next Saturday night is communion at 7 o'clock. God bless you.